Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. I realize that our bulletin says 27, but on the last moment as I was writing this sermon, I decided to include verse 26, which we ended with last week. So our sermon text this morning is Mark 14, 26 through 31. As we turn there to read the text, let us first turn our hearts to the Lord and ask for His guidance upon our study. Heavenly Father, we open up this book to study it, to understand what You have to say. We hope to hear what Your Spirit has to say to us, and so we pray that You would open our hearts and our spiritual ears to do just that. We ask that You would look past the inadequacies of Your servant and be gracious to Your people, that they might hear Your word, and that in hearing it, we might apply it, live it out, and give You glory then in all that we do. Teach us who we are in and of ourselves, so that we might turn from that and embrace Christ as our Savior, our Lord, and our King. In His name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Sends the reading of the Word of God to the people of God for the glory of God. Years ago, my wife was teaching English at Cairn University, and a young couple who were recently married and were her students had made plans to go on a year-long missions trip to Russia. Knowing that both my wife and I had been on the mission field before, they asked if they could talk with us about some of the pitfalls that they might face as they go out onto the mission field. And so we did meet with them, and in the course of the evening, I told them that probably the most difficult part of their mission work would be getting along with the other missionaries. And they kind of smiled and thanked me for the input and left our house. A few months later, we got a letter from them. And they were telling us that indeed the most difficult thing they faced on the mission field was getting along with the other missionaries. They were quite surprised. In fact, you might say they had a rude awakening when they got to Russia and saw what Christians can do to one another. You see, the thing was, they believed that because they were Christians, they could overcome any petty differences that might spring up between them and the other missionaries. And certainly, the other missionaries, who would probably be mature Christians, would not be the type of people who would give anyone really any trouble. Now, my point in mentioning this is that we human beings have a strong aversion to hearing things that we don't like, hearing the bad news, especially if that news tends to cast a shadow over our own character, over what we think of ourselves. Because after all, let's be honest, we usually like to think pretty highly of ourselves, don't we? Well, that's kind of what is happening in our text today as Jesus interacts with His disciples. He's giving them here a warning, and it's a warning that deals with their own character. And along with the warning, He gives them a promise. But since the warning isn't well received by them, they're unable to be comforted by the promise that Jesus gives them. So I want us to look then at this text and see how it might actually apply to our own walk with the Lord. And so as we turn to our text, I want us to keep this one main point in view, and that is this. The warnings in the Bible should force you to rely on the promises of Jesus. Therefore, take heed to the warnings, lest you miss the promise. Let me read that again. The warnings in the Bible should force you to rely on the promises of Jesus. Therefore, take heed to the warnings, yet lest you miss the promises. And so now we turn to our text. And as we do, the first thing I want us to notice is the setting of the passage. And that's why I included verse 26. Because in this verse, we see the ending of the Passover meal, the ending of what had become the first Lord's Supper, where it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So Jesus and his disciples sing this closing hymn to the Passover meal. And this hymn was probably Psalm 118, the very psalm that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So having participated in this Passover meal, this Last Supper, and now singing this hymn, everything is pointing to the cross at Calvary. The whole Passover meal has taken on a new significance for these disciples, or at least it should have. If you remember what we said a couple weeks ago, the bread of the Passover was known as the bread of affliction, pointing back to the troubles that Israel had in bondage. But here, Jesus is the new bread. He is the bread of affliction. He is the one who is afflicted for our sins. His blood will be shed for the new Israel. He is to be then the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of many. And the hymn that they sing proclaims that he will be rejected by the people. And now they rise and they are leaving the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives. So everything is set for the culminating event of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the cross on the hill called Calvary. Judas, the betrayer, had already left. He had gone out into the dark night to meet with the adversaries of the Lord. The powers of darkness will soon prevail. And so Jesus takes one last opportunity to teach his disciples. For months, Jesus had been telling them of this night. And for months, they failed to understand. So now he tells the disciples again that trouble is brewing. Trouble is headed their way. But this time, the trouble isn't going to come from someone outside their group. It's not going to come from the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's not going to come from Pontius Pilate. It's not going to come from the Roman legions. No, this trouble is going to come right from within. They are the trouble. They are the trouble. Now think about that. How hard this must have been for Jesus to tell his disciples this news. You know how that is, don't you? Have you ever had to confront a friend on an issue that dealt with their own sin or difficulty in their life? That is a hard thing to do. These were Christ's friends, and he had to hold up a mirror in front of their face to show them the weakness of their own character. Jesus had to look each one of them right in the eye and say to them, "Trouble is certainly coming. Trouble is certainly coming." Look at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Notice that Jesus says that. You will all fall away. Why was this so hard of a saying? Because Jesus wasn't talking to Judas here, was he? These guys love Jesus. They were with him through thick and thin. They were the good guys. Right? I know they were a ragtag team. You know, you had James and John who wanted to call fire down on the city because they had rejected Jesus. You had Peter who had foot and mouth disease. You know, he was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Thomas was probably always a doubter. They had their problems, but they loved the Lord. They had left every single thing to follow him. Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John had left the family business to follow Jesus. And yet Jesus says, you will all fall away. All of you, every last one of you will fall away. You see, folks, it had to be this way. That had to happen. Jesus says here, it is written. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting what Gabe read this morning from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And two things are very important to understand. God himself was the one who would strike the shepherd. And the shepherd was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. God had ordained it. God had decreed it. And this is what must be done. The Father had sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, John writes in his letter to the churches. Jesus is going to the cross because the Father is sending him to the cross. But notice this, what Jesus had to do, he had to do alone. He had to do alone. The disciples could have no part in this. Truly, the day would come when they would lay down their lives for their Savior, but not this night. On this night, Jesus must go to the cross and he must go alone to be forsaken by both God and man, to be forsaken by his Father and by all his friends, so that you could be forgiven for your sins. All of the disciples were sinful men. All of them would have been an unacceptable sacrifice for sin. None of them could have paid for their own sin or yours. Jesus must do this alone because he alone is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of humanity, of every one of us. But if Jesus loved them, and brothers and sisters, Jesus did love them. He loved them to the end, he says. He must have known how devastating these words sounded in their ears. These were not easy words to hear. And so he doesn't leave them here. He doesn't just give them bad news, but he gives them a promise along with it. He says, he gives them a promise of comfort. Look at verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He begins with a beautiful word that we so often hear in Scripture after God has given us some bad news. You know what that word is? But. That's a beautiful word. Might be the most beautiful word in all Scripture. But, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to run away like cowards. But, I am going to rise. I am going to rise. And after I do, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, brothers and sisters, what is so special about Galilee? Did he just like the lake? What was it about Galilee that was so special. That's where they were first called by the Lord. That's where they first met their Savior. Do you remember reading that in John, in Mark? Those were the heady days, weren't they? The glory days of ministry, the days of miracles, of great crowds, of victory. Soon darkness would cover the whole land. Soon they would be scattered in fear, and they would long for those days. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever stumbled and staggered in your walk with the Lord and wished that you could taste those early days of your Christian life once again, when everything seemed so fresh with Jesus? The disciples were going to feel like that in just a very short time. And Jesus is saying to them here in these words, do not despair. Do not give up. I will rise and you will be with me. I will refresh you again. I will restore you. You see, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Soon these disciples would see the horror of their king being crucified. And if that's all they ever had, they would be a hopeless lot. They would be utterly hopeless. But Jesus says, after I am raised up. He is speaking about the resurrection from the dead. You know, brothers and sisters, we do not serve a dead Messiah. We serve the living Lord, the living King, the risen Lord. And that is where the disciples had to put their hope. That is where they had to cast their anchor. And that is where your anchor must be cast as well. Because he lives, the hymn says, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives. But do you know, we can be so dense that we just don't get that. We forget it time and time again. And that's what happened to Peter in verse 29. Rather than fall down in reverent awe over the whole idea that this man, the Son of God, would rise from the dead, Peter makes a personal declaration of his own loyalty to the Lord. Look at verse 29. But Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Now, just read between the lines for a second. What's Peter really saying here? What's he saying in these few words? He's saying, that scripture that you just read from Zechariah, that does not pertain to me. Right? He's picking and choosing what he wants to believe in the Bible. No, that's not about me. Secondly, he says to Jesus, you're wrong. You don't know me like you think you do, Lord. I'm the rock. I'm Peter. Three, those other guys, they're all capable of this type of sin, but not me. No, I am better than them, and I'm certainly better than that. I mean, that's what he's saying. Now, what prompted Peter to react like this? You know what it was? Peter has an unrealistic view of who he is, of what he is. He doesn't get himself. He thought he was incapable of stooping to something so low as to deny the Lord. He was certain of his love for the Lord. And you know what? He did love the Lord. Don't make a mistake of thinking Peter didn't. Peter loved the Lord Jesus. But you know what? In our fallenness, even our love has its limits. Just look at our own families, right? You always hurt the ones you love, isn't that true? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm not going to ask Renee how many times I failed on that one. Wives are to love their husbands. Parents are to love their children. And sometimes we love them to death. Sometimes we want to love them to death. Right? Why do we use words like sibling rivalries? Because as brothers and sisters, we don't love one another the way we should. We compete with one another. We know our love isn't perfect. Peter's wasn't either. Peter's wasn't either. But Peter was blind to his own limitations. And so he acted like the Pharisee that Jesus spoke of over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 18. Do you remember that story that Jesus tells? The publican, the wicked sinner, and the tax collector, they enter the temple probably, and the Pharisee, they enter the temple probably at the same time. And the publican is so ashamed of his sin, he doesn't even want to look up. He just beats his chest and begs for God's mercy. But the Pharisee, the religious leader, has no problem gazing into the heavens as though he's looking at God face to face. And he says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Look how good I am. Thank you, I'm not like that guy over there." See, that's what Peter was doing. And you see something, folks, that's part of our own fallen nature, isn't it? We are blind to how bad off we really are. We really are. But isn't it interesting? Peter was blind to his own fallenness, but he could see the limitations of everybody else around him. Boy, can't we do that? Do you want to know how fallen my wife is? Right? Do you want to know how fallen my husband is? I can tell you. See, we can see the fallenness of everyone else, but we fail to see our own failures. Peter says, even though they, the other disciples, all fall away. What's he saying? Yeah, sure, Lord. I get it. I could see Matthew falling away. After all, he was a tax collector. He hasn't changed a bit. He's still the greedy guy he always was. Philip, he's a Hebrew and he has a Greek name for crying out loud. Of course he's going to fall away. Not me, Lord. Not me. And this causes Peter to have an even deeper problem. He views his view of himself hinders him from believing the word of the Lord. He cannot believe the Lord. He's not willing to admit that prophecy in Zechariah might actually pertain to him. And worse, if it comes to believing his own opinion about himself, or the Lord's opinion, he's taken his own opinion every time. Peter was the man who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's so convinced of his own infallibility that he can't trust this Lord. Do you get that? Folks, that's a dangerous place to be. When you are so convinced that you cannot be wrong, you are in greater danger of being wrong than you ever were. When you are convinced that you are the one who is right, you are in great danger of being wrong. That's where Peter was. And in one sense, Peter was already denying the Lord. He was already denying the Lord. No, he wasn't denying his person. He wasn't denying that he knew him yet. He was denying the truth of Christ's word. You don't know me, Lord. And so Jesus makes an infallible prediction of Peter's failure. Look at verse 30. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus starts out saying truly. What that means? In other words, what he's saying to Peter is, what I'm about to say, Peter, is absolutely true. You better believe it. This very night, you will deny me. It will happen. Now think about what's going on here. Jesus is saying, Peter, on this night when you are so self-assured, you are going to fall hard. You are going to crash and burn on takeoff. You will do the unthinkable. You will say the unspeakable. And you know something? I don't think Jesus was being mean at all when he said those things to Peter. Not at all. In fact, if you read the same account in Luke, he adds a few things to it in Luke 22. He tells Peter that Satan is seeking to sift him like wheat, but Jesus has prayed for him. So that's the love he had for Peter. He prays for him, and he says he will restore Peter. What Jesus is doing here is mercifully forcing Peter to face his pride. Why is that? So that his faith will ultimately rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in himself. You see, there's no room in the kingdom of God for our pride. That's why Paul can write in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. There's no place for it. If Peter is going to be a man of God, if you or I are going to be the people that God calls us to be, our faith must be placed squarely in Christ and not in ourselves. Yet neither Peter nor the other apostles get it. And so they insist on giving Jesus an assurance of their faithfulness. In verse 31, we read, "But Peter said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same thing." So Peter doubles down here on his insistence of personal fidelity to the Lord. You know what? Peter would have made a great poster boy for the Marine Corps. You know? The Marine Corps' motto, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. That's, Peter wanted to wear that motto, right? Lord, I'll always be faithful to you. If I have to die, so be it. I would die for you if need be, Lord. And you know something, folks? It's easy to talk like that. It's so easy to think that way about ourselves. It's so easy to be a hero in your own mind. This came crashing down in my own life years ago when I went to Jordan to be a missionary during the first Gulf War. I had come back from Mexico, and I was sitting in church one night, and our pastor began to talk to us about Jordan, where he had just come back from. The Gulf War was just getting started. Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait. And my friend started saying, I would like to send someone from our church over there to work at this hospital, to work with refugees that are coming out of these Iraq and Kuwait. And he begins to describe how terrible it is over there. And as I'm sitting there, what got into me? I'm thinking, I could do that. I'm single. I'm just back from Mexico. I have no job. I could do that. And so I did. And they sent me. And it became a very precarious situation at times. Very scary. Not only for me, but all the missionaries. And when I came back, someone asked me, what did you learn over in Jordan? And I said, I learned that I am not John Wayne. And they said, what do you mean? I said, I'm not a super saint. I was scared to my wit's end over there. You see, it's easy to think of ourselves as being these spiritual giants, but put us in the same predicament that Peter was put in the night when someone says, you were with him, when Jesus is being carted away to be crucified, and we will crumble like Peter. It is too easy to think otherwise. Do you notice, though, Peter wasn't the only voice here? The text says all the others said the same thing. It's so natural to believe the best about ourselves, and it is so embarrassing to admit the truth of who we are. That's why we so often struggle alone in our sin, being afraid to confess our sins one to another as the Bible commands us to do. It's too painful to admit the truth about ourselves, isn't it? It's hard. But you know something? Talk like the talk of the disciples that evening was nothing but self-deception. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, what's going on here? The disciples were all trusting in themselves, weren't they? And soon they would be scattered, just as Jesus infallibly predicted they would. Jesus had given them a great promise. I will rise and I will meet you in Galilee. Something utterly fantastic. But they were so convinced of their own abilities that the warnings of Christ were meaningless, and so that promise became meaningless as well. You see, brothers and sisters, if we don't believe the warnings in the Bible, if we don't believe they're about us, we won't believe the promises either, because the promises are to people who need the warnings. Brothers and sisters, let us not make this error. Do not look at Peter and the other disciples with a smirk on our face as though they were just some simple-minded fishermen and we would be so much better if we were put in that position. We can commit the same folly if we skip over the tough passages of the Bible. They are given so that we will see our frailties and turn to our Savior. That's why the warnings are given, to push us to Christ. And so let us take seriously those warnings in Scripture, those warnings against self-assurance, against pride, against self-righteousness, so that we're driven to embrace the promises of Christ, promises that though we stumble, there is restoration for us in the Lord. The promises that though we struggle, there is refreshment for our weary souls. The promises that Jesus Christ is truly our only comfort in life and in death. The promises that our guilt and our shame and our condemnation has already been wiped out by our Savior. See, Jesus went to the cross alone, and he was forsaken by God and by man so that you could have fullness of life through him. Brothers and sisters, the warnings in the Bible, far from something we should ignore, should force you to rely on the promises of Jesus. Therefore, take heed to the warnings, lest you miss his promises. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we so often don't want to hear the warnings in Scripture. We don't want to believe that we could actually succumb to some of the things that you have told us we're liable to fall into. We like to think more of ourselves than we ought. But Lord, when we do, you know that we sometimes think less of Christ than we ought. And so by your Spirit, lift us up. Help us to have the courage to acknowledge our sin and to embrace Christ as our only hope, as the anchor of our soul. And so in so doing, then, help us to enjoy that refreshing relationship with God that only Christ can give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.